Thank you, Jonah and the music team, for leading us so well there. It's a great privilege to often be up here with them doing music, and yet it's also just so good for my heart to be out there with you singing and just rejoicing in all of those truths that we've been able to already reflect upon this morning. So thank you for serving us so well. Well, you can take your Bibles and turn to the book of 1 John, John's first epistle. We have the privilege of opening God's Word together, as always, taking a little break from our book in Acts. Resume that next week when Pastor Matt is back in town. But for today, we'll be looking at a familiar text from this first epistle from the Apostle John. 1 John chapter 2. We'll read our text, verses 15 through 17. John writes, "Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away, and also its lusts. But the one who does the will of God lives forever." No doubt this is a well-known text, one that you have heard before, one that is familiar. As I studied this week, I was struck by the brevity of this text. It is strikingly brief and only three verses long, and that may be good news for some of you. All right, great, only three verses this morning. But it's interesting. It is very short. It is brief. Three verses, as I mentioned. And these three verses, if you were to count the words in English, would have 79 words. And Greek could be around 71 if I counted correctly. This is short. This is brief. And yet, though it's only three verses, it contains an issue which is of the utmost importance. It takes up a weighty subject, a subject of great spiritual significance and relevance for our lives. In this passage, John, the apostle, shepherds our hearts regarding a perennial danger, an ongoing threat for believers. It's a threat that obviously has been around since John wrote these words almost 2,000 years ago. It has carried down through church history to the present. It's a danger that affects every generation, that must be guarded against by every generation. And it's a threat that not only must be faced by each generation, but also by each individual believer, no matter how mature or immature that believer is. So whether you were saved 20 minutes ago or 50 years ago, this is still a danger for your heart, something that you must be aware of and guard against. So what is this danger? What is John writing about here? What is John's burden for God's people in this passage? Well, friends, this passage warns us about the spiritual danger of worldliness. The danger of worldliness. If you glance down at the passage, you see that word repeated again and again, that word world. Do not love the world. In fact, John mentions this word six times in these three verses. The theme jumps off the page. John is speaking about this world, and he's giving us here a direct command, a warning, a prohibition. Do not love the world. Do not love the world. He says, here is a love that is off limits, a love that must be rejected. He says, beware worldliness, beware a love for the world. Now, as we launch into this, it's important for us to define our terms. Worldliness is a term that's been often used in a variety of ways. It's been given many explanations. It's been assigned many definitions. Some of those have been helpful. Others, not so much. The term has been used, misused, and even abused. Perhaps you've heard teaching, or perhaps you have thought at various times in your life that worldliness is defined merely by a set of external activities or things. Certain types of music, fashion trends, entertainment choices, different various places, or even people. We can define those as worldly, must be avoided. And certainly we would say, yes, there are practical manifestations of worldliness. We must be careful to think through those things. We must evaluate what we do. We must evaluate where we go and what we're influenced by. But we cannot equate worldliness to merely external things. That would be a mistake. As John will make clear, the problem of worldliness goes much deeper than that. So there's confusion out there as to what is worldliness. That comes not only from different definitions that have been given for worldliness, but there's confusion that is raised because of the proclivities of our own hearts as well. There's a danger that we, in our own hearts, would come up with our own definition of worldliness. Why? Why is this? Well, listen to Martin Lloyd-Jones' insightful comments here. He draws this implication out. He's so insightful. This quote you have on the insert in the bulletin. He said, "It behooves us," a word you don't use often these days, "it behooves us, it's incumbent upon us, something we must do, therefore, to approach them," referring to this passage, these words, "so it's important to approach them carefully, lest we misunderstand them. Because I believe it is equally true to say that there are perhaps no words which have been so frequently misunderstood and misinterpreted as these." Well, why? He gives us the answer. I think the explanation of that is that we all have a tendency to engage in self-defense. And the danger is to approach these words and to interpret them in such a way as to make me all right and probably condemn other people. Helpful. And that's right. Our hearts are prone to do this. We want to preserve our own reputation. We want to protect our own hearts. And so we can be quick to define worldliness in a very personal way, but in a way that draws the line so that our hearts are always innocent. It's easier to see worldliness in others. And at the same time, we excuse it in our own hearts. Over time, our definition might even shift. It might change as the years go by in order to accommodate the desires of our heart. We draw and redraw the lines so that we are always exonerated. This is pride. This is self-defense, self-preservation, self-protection. How do we know if we have this? There's a variety of ways, but perhaps one manifestation of this tendency, this proclivity, would be this, that we look outward before we look inward. Let me ask you a question. When you heard the term worldliness mentioned this morning, who first came to mind? If it was your spouse or your neighbor or your children or someone sitting next to you or someone that you know, even before yourself, and you instantly identified ways that they demonstrate worldliness, instead of seeing this as a warning for your own heart, then you may be guilty of this sin of self-defense, self-preservation, this pride. This pride causes confusion when we discuss this topic of worldliness. And so, beloved, we need to put to death such pride. We need to put off self-preserving tendencies, and we need to allow God's word to expose, indict, confront, and shepherd our own hearts regarding worldliness that might be resonant in them. And so, to cut through that confusion, what does the scripture mean when it speaks of worldliness? What is this love for the world that John prohibits here? Again, you see that word world mentioned several times. This word is used a lot of times in Scripture, and John himself uses it around 23 times in this short epistle. And it's used in a variety of ways. It's not always the same exact definition, and so context really determines what is being spoken about. There's a couple different ways it's used. In the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 10, John uses the word world in reference to the created world. He talks about the world being made through him, through Christ. Christ, as Paul tells us, is the agent of creation, Colossians 1:16. By him all things were created. And so the world can be used to reference the creation, what God has made, the things around us, the world around us in that sense. It's also used to speak of the entire human population, humanity in general. If you glance up the page at 1 John chapter 2, verse 2, you see there that John says of Christ that he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. Speaking there of humanity, of the general group of humans that exists, humanity in general. But those things, I think it's clear, are not what John is referring to in our passage. He's not telling us this. He's not saying you can't love the physical world that God has created. Now, we don't want to set our hopes on this, but he's not saying you have to hate the world around you. He's not saying you have to despise the people, the mass of humanity that exists around us. We all know John 3:16. What does it say there? Well, God so loved the world that he gave his only son. Well, so clearly, that's not what John is instructing us here. He's using this word in a different sense. Glance over at 1 John chapter 3, verse 1. It says, "See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we would be called children of God, and such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us, because it did not know him." The world, as John uses it here, is something that does not know God, does not recognize God, and therefore does not recognize his people. In chapter 3, verse 13, John even says the world hates the people of God. We know the world is opposed to God. And then look over at 1 John chapter 5, verse 19. John says there that we know that we are of God and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. The whole world lies in the power of the evil one. We combine these passages together and we find clarity about the world that John is speaking about here in chapter 2, verse 15. This is the fallen world. You could put it this way. It's the world system that is opposed to God. The world under the power of the evil one. The world in rebellion to God that wants nothing to do with God, and along with all the reasonings and philosophies and ways of thinking that go along with those who reject God. It is the world against God. The world that tries to get rid of God. A godless world. That's the world John is referring to. And so if that's the case, that if it is this fallen world, the world system opposed to God, then how should we define worldliness? You have this quote in your notes as well. I've been helped by this over the years. The quote from C.J. Mahaney, "Worldliness, then, is a love for this fallen world. It's loving the values and pursuits of the world that stand opposed to God. More specifically, it is to gratify and exalt oneself to the exclusion of God. It rejects God's rule and replaces it with our own. It exalts our opinions above God's truth. It elevates our sinful desires for the things of this fallen world above God's commands and promises." We could put it simply this way. The worldly life, worldliness, is life with no regard for God, with no sight of God, with no care for God, with no concern for God. It tries to exclude God. That is worldliness. That's what John means when he warns against this love of the world. It's so important for us to have a biblical definition of this. As we've already mentioned, our hearts are prone to twist things, to give alternate definitions, and to kind of free ourselves from any conviction, any guilt. But it's also helpful because if we misunderstand what worldliness is, then we might try to fight worldliness using wrong methods. We might try to combat it using tools and instruments that will have no effect because we're aimed in the wrong direction. If we think that worldliness is made up of earthly possessions, of just external things, then we may try to root out worldliness by just getting rid of stuff. Let me just divest myself of possessions. Let me become a minimalist and have as little as possible, and then I won't be worldly. We could be tempted to think that way. Another common way of responding here is just to think this way, that if I could just separate myself from the world, if I could avoid contact, avoid exposure, just kind of isolate and kind of hunker down so that I'm not touched by anything out there, then I'll solve the problem of worldliness. It's been tried before, throughout the centuries. The monks tried that. But did it solve the problem? No. No. We need to fight it with the weapons that God has given to us. And we need to see that our hearts are prone to respond in these other ways, to misdefine and therefore to fight with wrong methods. And this flows out into various areas of life. I think of just our role as parents when it comes to this. It is our role to guard our children, to protect our children. We have that calling from the Lord. We need to be wise in how we protect them from things of this world, and that's going to have very practical effects. But parents, we cannot think that merely protecting our children from this world, merely keeping them from being exposed to this world, will solve the problem of worldliness. That would be to misunderstand and minimize the true danger of worldliness as the scriptures present it to us. We need to be wise. We need to be thoughtful as to what influences our families. But we have to make sure that we deal with the heart of worldliness, the root of worldliness, which lies in the heart. And so we must define it rightly to combat it rightly. This is crucial. Another question we need to ask is this. How significant is this warning? When it comes to this topic of worldliness, are we kind of just blowing things out of proportion? Is this really that important? Is this really that big of a deal? Let me ask you this. Do you remember Demas? Do you remember Demas? He's a man that was mentioned three times in Scripture. He's mentioned in the book of Colossians and the book of Philemon. He was a man who accompanied Paul on his missionary journeys, and he was even with Paul during the first imprisonment of Paul. Paul mentions him in these prison epistles, mentioning that he is with him during that time. So Demas was a man who sacrificed much. He gave up the comforts of home. He endured the difficulties of traveling throughout the world with Paul, seemingly in service to Christ for the cause of Christ. Paul even commends him as a fellow worker in Philemon, verse 24. And in Colossians chapter 4, he lists him alongside Luke and Mark, who were faithful men, faithful servants of the Lord. And so by all accounts, Demas would have been a man that many looked up to. This is a man traveling with Paul. This is a missionary. This is a leader, someone we should emulate, someone we should imitate. We should look at his life and follow his faith. We should follow his example. And yet in the third mention of Demas in Scripture, we find a very different picture. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, this is Paul's last epistle. Paul is in prison for a second time, awaiting execution, and he is virtually alone. And as he sat in that prison, he wrote these words, which must have broken his heart. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10. He says, Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Paul says, Demas, he's left, he's gone, he's deserted me. Why? Because he's loved this present world. His heart has been exposed. And Demas is an illustration of the warning that John gives to us here. It's a warning for us. It stands as a signpost for us to show us this is not an unimportant issue. We cannot push this to the side. We cannot think this is unimportant. We cannot think this is trivial. Notice in 1 John what John goes on to say in verse 15. After this direct command against worldliness, John shows us what Demas illustrates. He says, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. John says, here's the reality. If there is love for this world, uncrucified, undealt with, maybe even hidden for a time, and yet still in the heart, he says, this is incompatible. This cannot coexist with love for the Father. These two things cannot go together. Listen to James 4, verse 4. James there writes, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Friendship with the world is hostility, at war with God. If you seek to be a friend of the world, James says, you are making yourself an enemy of God, standing in opposition to him. So what's the significance of this issue? Well, it's one of eternal significance, eternal stakes. This is something we cannot treat trivially. And John, here in 1 John, wants his readers, and he wants us to have absolute clarity on this topic. He wants us to be absolutely clear about the danger of worldliness, to make sure no one walks away confused, to make sure no one walks away thinking, I can love God and also love the world. I can serve God and also set my affections upon these things that are opposed to him. He says, no, this is black and white. There is a divide. These things cannot come together. John is so clear on this because one of his burdens in this short epistle is to bring clarity to God's people about where they stand before the Lord. He wants believers to have absolute confidence that they know Christ, that they belong to Christ, and they will be with Christ for eternity. 1 John 5:13, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life." That's John's pastoral purpose. That's why he's writing. And so throughout this book, he gives us a portrait of a believer. He says, here's what a believer looks like. He gives us this portrait so that we can compare our lives to it, to look in the spiritual mirror, as it were, and to see, is there conformity? Is that what I see in my life? For believers, there's great impetus then to pursue all the more these areas of obedience. But it also brings great clarity about where we stand before Christ. This is helpful, and John's pastoral purpose is so loving. And part of this portrait that he gives is exactly where we are this morning. A crucial component of a believer is this, that he's one who loves the Father, who does not love the world. And that's why John gives us this clear warning here. And so by God's grace, this text is here in Scripture for us as a signpost, a warning, to say, don't go down this path. Beware, watch out for worldliness. Don't think this is trivial. Don't think this is not important. It's a text that helps us to identify worldliness in our lives, helps us to define it as the Scriptures do, and it equips us with truth that will help us to combat it, to fight against it where we see it. That's really where John goes in the rest of this text, verses 16 and 17. Look at that little word "for" at the beginning of verse 16. He gives the command, he shows the dire consequence that follows if anyone loves the world, and then he says, let me explain some more. Let me give you some more detail here. Let me prove to you. Let me give you reasons for what I've said. He's going to give us two of these reasons. And he's going to give these reasons by way of contrast. He's going to give two contrasts that compel us to forsake worldliness. He's going to give us two contrasts that show us why love for the world and love for the Father are so incompatible, why they cannot coexist together. So these are two eternally significant contrasts that, as we see them, should compel us to say no to loving the world, to turn from loving the world, to cultivate love for the Father. So let's look at these two contrasts together. First, in verse 16, John gives us a contrast of sources. A contrast of sources. Look at verse 16. He says, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world." So in verse 15, John had given us the overarching command. Don't love the world. He's looking at it from the zoomed out, broad perspective. Here in verse 16, he says, let's zoom in. Let's start to get a little bit more detail, a little more focus on what it is that we're talking about here. And so you see that he mentions all that is in the world. All that is in the world. He then gives three descriptions of that, and we'll look at those in a moment. But notice where he goes. The end of the verse, we find this contrast. We find the contrast. John investigates where these things of the world come from. He says, what's their origin? What's their backstory? Where should we understand that they are sourced from? This is the question that he's asking. It's a straightforward question, and John gives us a very straightforward answer, helpfully. He doesn't beat around the bush here. It's not confusing. He says, "For all that is in the world is not from the Father, but is from the world." There's our contrast. Here's where it doesn't come from. The things of the world do not come from the Father. Where do they come from? Well, they come from the world. Great. You might hear that and think, okay, John, that's not the most hard-hitting theology I've ever heard. It seems pretty simple. You don't need a Bible degree to get to that. I think we could have arrived at that conclusion on our own. It's one of those kind of just obvious things in life. When I worked at Chick-fil-A years ago, I had someone come up to the counter and say, "Hey, how many strips come in the 3-count chicken strip?" Okay, three. Three is the answer. It's obvious. It's when you read this verse, and I thought that this week, it's almost odd that John says this. Like, John, we know things of the world come from the world. That makes sense. That's clear. That seems obvious. But we have to know this: that John, he's not insulting our intelligence. He's not saying, these believers, they're pretty simple-minded. They probably don't know this. Maybe we don't know this. That's possible. But even if we do know this, John says, you need to be reminded of even the basics. You need to go back to these foundational truths, these simple, straightforward truths. You need to see with clarity where the things of the world come from and where they don't come from. And so we can't gloss over this, and we can't miss an important implication of what John is saying here. Because the things of the world don't come from the Father, because they come from the world, they source from the world, they have their origin in this world. Again, the system opposed to God. What do we understand of them? Well, it's this, that the world, by definition, has no place for God. The world, by definition, the things of the world exclude God. They don't leave room for him. They have no place for God. They have no part in God. They do not come from him. They're not given by him. They do not draw us closer to him. They are godless. So this is a simple truth, and yet it is one we need to be reminded of often. We need to be reminded of this because we can at times be tempted to think that the world and the things of this world are perhaps not so bad. We can convince ourselves, there are really bad things out there. I'm going to stay away from those. But these things that I'm involved in, these things that I'm desiring, they're neutral. Maybe they're not so offensive to God. Or perhaps at times we even try to justify or rationalize worldliness, and even with the guise of service to Christ. Well, I have to adopt the values of the world in order to reach the lost. Perhaps you've heard that reasoning before. Our hearts are prone to lessen the divide between the things of God and the things of this world. We want to bring together these things. We want to, again, put our hearts into the clear. John knows our hearts. The Lord knows our hearts. He knows that could be a temptation. And so he, with absolute clarity, says, be reminded of this. The things of this world do not come from God and therefore have no place for God. They have nothing to do with God. Do not think that they are neutral. Don't be deceived into thinking they're not offensive to the Lord, that then somehow you can dabble in them and be okay. The things of the world, John says, exclude God. Look back at verse 16. John gets even more specific than this. I mentioned those three descriptive phrases, and so we'll take a look at those now. How does he define all that is in the world? He does so in three ways. First, you see, the lust of the flesh. The lust of the flesh. All that is in the world consists of, is made up of, the lust of the flesh. Now, when we hear that word lust, it can be easy to narrow our definition, to narrow our focus, and to only think in terms of sexual sin. But the word is actually more broad than that. So we need to have a broader understanding. We need to think more broadly. The word lust itself can simply mean a strong or intense desire. In fact, there's a few times in Scripture when it's used positively, of a desire for something good. More often, it's used to describe a strong, sinful desire, and that's how John uses it here, and it's clear from how he defines it. This is a lust of the flesh. The flesh. What's he talking about? Well, these are desires that flow out of unredeemed humanity, fallen humanity, desires that belong to our way of life before Christ, in that condition, in that state. And John leaves this fairly broad, I think, intentionally, to say this, that any desire that's outside of God's standards, any desire for something opposed to God's commands, any desire for something contrary to God's holy character is what makes up all that is in the world. And this is what is part and parcel of the world, this lust of the flesh. Secondly, there's the lust of the eyes. Lust of the eyes, a desire for what we see, or a desire in us incited by what we see, a covetous desire. Eve saw the fruit was good, and she desired it and took it. Achan in Joshua 7 saw the precious items in the camp, and he desired them and took them. These are lusts of the flesh. Our covetous heart is incited by what we see. Third, John says, the worldliness is made up of the boastful pride of life. The boastful pride of life. Speaking here of an arrogance that comes from what we have. We look at our possessions, our background, our makeup, our physical abilities, our prowess in some way, our occupation, any of those things, and we find identity in it. We boast in it. We are arrogant because of it. Desire for pleasure and pride in what we have. This is the summary way in which John defines all that is in the world. And really, we look around us, we see this. This is the DNA of the world. This is the DNA of the world, living for the desires of the flesh, pursuing the desires of the eyes, boasting in what we have as if we ourselves had gained it for ourselves, as if it were something that had not been given to us by God. This is helpful. It shows us again that worldliness is not a problem just with things out there, but with things here. Worldliness is a problem of the heart. Worldliness is a problem of the heart. And there's a common element between these three descriptions, a common element that we need to see, and that is that these are all centered on self. They're all centered on self, again, to the exclusion of God. They exalt self and push God out. They live life for self with no thought of God. This is a worldly life. This is worldliness. It is to live governed by self for selfish ends, to live for your own desires, to live boasting of what you have. That is worldliness. When we live in that way, when we pursue those things, we are being worldly. What manifestations of worldliness do you see in your heart today? It's good for us to examine. It's good for us to take time to investigate, to go before the Lord, to ask Him to search us and know us and to show us where worldliness exists. And John is so helpful here because he says, when you're doing that, when you're examining, you have to look beyond those external things. Look at those, certainly. Look at what you're involved in. Look at where your time goes, your resources. But look beyond that. Look into your heart. What do you love? What are your passions? What are your desires? What do you boast in? That's the arena in which we need to examine our hearts in order to find worldliness. And when you look for worldliness in your heart, based on John's definition, it's likely that we will find it in some degree. It's also true that we will see symptoms of worldliness. As we're investigating our heart, we will see different ways of living that reflect our internal controlling principles. I love how J.C. Ryle explained a worldly person. He said that worldly people are those who are always thinking of the world's things and neglect the world to come. They're always thinking more of earth than of heaven, more of time than of eternity, more of the body than of the soul, more of pleasing man than of pleasing God. Those are all helpful. We could spend sermons on each one of those, and those are good categories for us to think through as we evaluate our lives. Do we think more of earth than of heaven? Do we think more upon what is here and now than upon eternal things? Are we more concerned with our temporal body than our soul? Do we seek to please man rather than God? Those would be manifestations of worldliness. But as we evaluate for worldliness, we also need to know the symptoms are not always the obvious things we might think of. Turn in your Bibles to James chapter 4. I read earlier James chapter 4, verse 4, but I want you to see the context in which James puts this. He reveals another, perhaps surprising, manifestation of worldliness in our lives. James 4, starting in verse 1, he says, "What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is it not the source? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and you do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." It's clear that James is giving a warning against worldliness here. That's where he ended in verse 4. But what is he saying? What is he including in this category of worldliness? Well, amazingly, surprisingly, it's not some egregious, heinous sin like we might be tempted to run to in our minds. He says, no, look here. Is there conflict? Is there conflict? Where are these quarrels? Where are these conflicts coming from? He connects this to worldliness. Well, how does this work? Well, notice what James says. He says these quarrels, these conflicts come from the pleasures that wage war in your members. Verse 2, you lust and you do not have. This is a person who is governed by their own desire, who is living for self. And our heart gets exposed when we don't get what we want. When those desires go unfulfilled, we then see what the heart truly values. And James says then, when there are fights and quarrels, it's because of your unmet desires. And that shows a love for this world, a friendship with this world, a making of an enemy with God. And so as we examine our hearts, we need to know that there are surprising symptoms of worldliness. Search the scriptures, search your hearts, ask the Lord to help you to see. We cannot live according to our own desires. As we turn back to 1 John, we have to know that. John is very clear here. These are things that we must depart from, things that we must leave behind. Is this not the life from which we've been rescued? Think about your own salvation. Think about your life before Christ. What was it that characterized it? What was it that defined it? It was self-oriented living, self-exalting living, finding every way to exclude God. But for the believer, there's victory over the world. 1 John 5, 4-5 says, "For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God?" When we trust in Christ, when we believe in the Son of God, when we have faith in him, saving faith in him, we have victory over the world. And as we walk continuously in this life as God's people, that faith must remain active, combating a love for this world that can remain. In our scripture reading, we read Colossians 3, and you don't have to turn there now, but I'd encourage you to go back to that passage and read through it again. But Paul there gives us some clear instructions for how to deal with worldliness. How do you deal with worldliness? Well, first there, Paul says you must cultivate an eternal mindset. You must set your mind on things above, he said. If you've been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. He goes on to say, set your mind on things above, not on the things that are on earth. We must cultivate this heavenly mindset, this eternal perspective. We need to think rightly. We need to set our minds upon Christ and on things above where Christ is. We need to be consumed with our Savior. We need renewed thinking. Romans 12, another well-known passage, makes this clear as well. Paul there warns against being conformed to this world. How do you avoid being conformed to this world? Well, it's being transformed by the renewing of your mind, the renovation of your mind by the truth of God's word. Your mind set upon Christ. So friends, if you would battle worldliness in your heart, as the Lord shows it to you, exposes it, if you would battle it, you must set your mind upon him. You must set your mind upon things above. What consumes your thinking? What do you dwell on throughout the day? Is it things on this earth, or is it things above where Christ is? If you keep reading in Colossians, Paul also says there's another instruction for combating worldliness, and that is that you must be zealous in the battle for holiness. You must be zealous in the battle for holiness. That verse 5 of Colossians 3, Paul says, "Therefore consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire and greed, which amounts to idolatry." I like how the ESV puts verse 5. It says, "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you." There it is. There's the instruction. If you want to combat worldliness, you must put it to death. You must be violent in your battle for holiness, in your fight against sin. Don't continue to live, Paul says, in the ways of your old life, in the ways of the old man. You're being renewed, he says, and so put on what is according to Christ's own character. That's how we combat the world, the worldliness that we find in our own hearts. The Bible is so clear, and there's so many more instructions to look at. But let's go back to 1 John, if you're not there. John's given us this first reason, this first contrast, saying there's a contrast of sources. Things of this world don't come from the world, don't come from the Father, but they come from the world. They come from the world and therefore exclude God, and so they must be resisted. They must be rejected. We find the second reason, the second contrast in verse 17. Here we have a contrast of ends, of the ultimate result of these things. So look at verse 17. John says, "And the world is passing away, and also its lusts, but the one who does the will of God lives forever." We again find two different objects here. John holds them up in his hands, so to speak. He holds up the world in one, and he holds up believers who do the will of God in the other. He considers the world first. He turns it around and he looks at it to examine its quality, its character. And he wants to tell us what its ultimate end is. So notice what he says. The world is passing away, and also its lusts. The world, that fallen system opposed to God, and its lusts, the desires we looked at in verse 16. All of those things, John says, passing away. Here's the conclusion about them. They are passing away. What does that mean? Well, it means they're impermanent. They will not endure. One day there will be nothing left of the world. It will end in complete destruction. It will pass away. That is the ultimate end. But it's interesting. John here is telling us the end of the world, but he's also telling us something about the present quality of the world. It's not just the future that he's looking at. He's not just saying, well, you know, look way down there. Let me show you what's going to happen. He also says, no, there's something else you need to know about the world as it is right now. The world as it is right now. The world as it stands before us, it looks stable. It looks permanent. It looks like it has a lot to offer. It makes a lot of promises to us as it pulls us, as it calls us to follow it. Those desires look good. The things of this world are appealing. And yet John says, know this. Not only will the world end in complete destruction, it is presently passing away. It's presently passing away. It is fleeting. It is here today and gone tomorrow, and it has already begun that process of decay that will result in its final destruction. Our kids have these little coloring books, these little water wow books, I think they're called. And they take a little wet marker of some sort, paintbrush, and they paint over the pictures, and it's all white, and then as they paint water over it, color appears. It's vivid. It looks nice. But as soon as they're done, it's already in the process of drying. It's already disappearing. The color is already going away. It doesn't last. It's not able to remain. It quickly vanishes. That's what John is telling us about the world. It looks so good. It looks appealing. It says, no, I have a lot to offer. But John says, don't be deceived. The world is already passing away. It is actively disappearing. John pulls the facade off and he says, pay attention to what is behind the allure of the world. It is passing away. Do you believe this? Do you believe this? It's hard. The world is right in front of us. It is in front of our sight. We see things that look so good. And yet John says again, don't be deceived. If you love the world, if you live for this world, then what will you get? All you'll get is the world, which is passing away, which is quickly gone. That's the warning. Have you ever picked up a piece of fruit that looks really good, looks juicy, looks like it's going to be amazing, and then you take a bite and it's already rotten? That's the world. Consider the testimony of one of the wealthiest and most powerful men to ever live on this front. Ecclesiastes chapter 2, 1 through 11. Solomon here says this. He said, I said to myself, come now, I will test you with pleasure. So enjoy yourself. And behold, it too was futility. I said of laughter, it is madness, and of pleasure, what does it accomplish? I explored with my mind how to stimulate my body with wine while my mind was guiding me wisely, and how to take hold of folly until I could see what good there is for the sons of men to do under heaven the few years of their lives. I enlarged my works. I built houses for myself. I planted vineyards for myself. I made gardens and parks for myself, and I planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made ponds of water for myself, from which to irrigate a forest of growing trees. I bought male and female slaves, and I had homeborn slaves. Also, I possessed flocks and herds larger than all who preceded me in Jerusalem. Also, I collected for myself silver and gold and the treasure of kings and provinces. I provided for myself male and female singers and the pleasures of men, many concubines. Then I became great and increased more than all who preceded me in Jerusalem. My wisdom also stood by me. All that my eyes desired, I did not refuse them. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure, for my heart was pleased because of all my labor, and this was my reward for all my labor. Thus, I considered all my activities which my hands had done, and the labor which I had exerted, and behold, all was vanity and striving after wind, and there was no profit under the sun. Solomon had it all. Solomon was almost unlimited in his ability to pursue his desires. He had the most power. He had the most wealth, unlimited resources. And so as he said, I gave myself, I pursued everything that I wanted. But what did he find? At the end of it all, he says, I looked, and behold, it was vanity. It was like a bubble rising up and popping. It's gone. It was all passing away. One commentator said this simply. He said, there's no future in worldliness. There's no future in worldliness. Friends, we need to keep this before our eyes. You have this last quote on your sheet there from Thomas Brooks, a Puritan author, and he said this about Solomon's testimony. He said, I wish that were engraved on the doorposts into which you enter, on the tables where you sit, on the dishes out of which you eat, on the cups out of which you drink, on the bedsteads where you lie, on the walls of the house where you dwell, on the garments which you wear, on the heads of the horses on which you ride, and maybe we could say on the front of our automobiles, on the front of our cars, on the foreheads of all whom you meet. Why, that your souls may not, by the beauty and finery of the world, be kept off from those holy and heavenly services that may render you blessed while you live and happy when you die, that you may breathe out your last into his bosom who lives forever and who will make them happy forever, who prefer Christ's spirituals and eternals above all temporal transitory things. Oh, to have that perspective, that we would prefer Christ's things, eternal things, above all that this world has to offer, all the desires of our hearts. What do you prefer this morning? What holds your attention? Is there any confusion in your heart about what the world has to offer, where it will end, what its quality is? John says, be clear, the world is passing away and all of its lusts. It will not last. And so that should compel us as believers. That should tell us, inform us, instruct us, exhort us. Don't go after the things of the world. Instead, pursue the things of Christ. Pursue love for the Father, which he mentioned in verse 15. And then look how he ends this. He ends this in a similar place. He completes the contrast and he says, the world's passing away, but there's something that is enduring. There's someone that is enduring. It's the one who does the will of God. The one who does the will of God lives forever. To do the will of God is to obey God. It is to submit your heart to the authority of God as revealed in his word. We can connect this directly back to the love of the Father that he said in verse 15, that contrast to loving the world, the two things that cannot coexist. The one who does the will of God is one who loves the Father. That's what Christ said in John 14, 15. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. We should also note this, doing the will of God is in direct contrast to the things of the world that John pointed out in verse 16. The one who does the will of God is one who does not live for the lust of the flesh, does not live governed by the lust of the eyes, who does not boast in possessions and things that he has. Instead, he's consumed with the Lord. He's not exalting self, excluding God. He's submitting to God, exalting God, and denying self. That is to do the will of God. And John says, notice this, pay attention to the end. Pay attention to this incredible contrast. The world, it's gone. is passing away. The one who does the will of God lives forever. Lives forever. You can even say endures, abides, remains into the ages, into eternity. This contrast is helpful. Again, both of these contrasts, the contrast of sources, where the things of the world come from, and the contrast of ends, where the world is headed, where it's already on its way, on the path to destruction. These reorient our thinking. They warn us against love for the world. They say, pay a close attention. Beware worldliness, which is a heart issue. And John also holds up this. Here's what's truly permanent. Here's what will truly last. Doing the will of God. Doing the will of God. Again, I'm struck by how short these verses are. Three verses, and yet a weighty subject. 70, 80 words, and yet a subject of the greatest significance for us, and so practical for our hearts, reminding us, do not love the world. John Newton said this, a little song that he wrote. We'll close here. I love the exhortation of it, the testimony of it. John Newton was a man who had lived in the world, pursued the world, lived according to the lust of the flesh and these things, and yet the Lord had amazingly saved him. Here's what he wrote. He said, let worldly minds the world pursue. What are its charms to me? Once I admired its trifles too, but grace has set me free. Its pleasures now no longer please, no more content afford. Far from my heart be joys like these. Now I have seen the Lord. I pray that's our response as we go forth from this text that the Lord has been so kind to give us in his word. Let's pray. Lord, we are grateful for the clarity of your word and for the care that you have for our hearts. Lord, we need to be often reminded of the reality of the world opposed to you. Lord, that it does not come from you, that it excludes you. Lord, we need to be reminded that it is not lasting. It is passing away. It is fleeting. And so may our hopes never be set upon it. Lord, this morning I pray that our affections would be weaned from the world and that we would grow in our love for you. That we would come away from a text like this, marveling at your grace in our lives to allow us to overcome the world and the grace which continues to help us to turn away from love for the world in our hearts and to pursue obedience to you in all of life. So help us to think according to your values, according to your word, and not according to this world. May this be evident even as we go forth from here today and in this week in our families, in our jobs, in all the interactions with those that you've put into our lives. May we be those who put on display the work that you have done, Lord, and who are very distinct from the world, and so are a testimony of you. Lord, we are grateful. Pray this in Christ's name. Amen.